So with that, I'm going to go ahead and let's pray. God, our Father, Lord, we praise you this day. We thank you, Lord, that you are indeed God in heaven above. And Lord, on the earth below, the earth is merely your footstool. That, Lord, you hold the whole world in your hands, and that you are the almighty, omnipotent God. We thank you. We thank you, Lord, that you are in control of everything and that nothing escapes your attention. That, Lord, you know all things, you see all things, and that everything in all creation is laid bare before your sight. We thank you. We thank you, Lord, that you have set your love upon us. We thank you, God, that you have called us out of darkness into your marvelous light, and that you have caused your light to shine in our hearts, and that you've made us new creatures in Christ Jesus, and granted us your Holy Spirit, by whom we can appraise and assess all things, spiritual and natural. We thank you, God. We thank you for the gracious work of salvation that you're doing in our hearts as we are sanctified and cleansed and washed. And we thank you for the mighty working of your word by your Spirit, which changes us so that we are even becoming like Christ, even in our practice, as we are in our position made holy and blameless in him. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us your joy and your peace and your love. God, that you have poured out in our hearts your patience and your goodness. We are so thankful, God. And Lord, we do recognize this morning that all of these benefits are ours because of the precious blood of Jesus and the holy cross at Calvary. And Lord, I pray that you would cause us each week as we consider these things and we learn more and more, I pray that you would cause us to treasure the cross and to treasure our salvation and to treasure all that you have done for us in Christ. Indeed, every spiritual blessing is ours in him. And so we thank you. And I pray that you would give us eyes to see and open our eyes to see clearly, God, all that you have done for us. And may we be thankful, grateful people who joyfully give you thanks and bear fruit in every good work. Oh Lord, may we be zealous to do good deeds and to cause people to glorify you because of the purity and the reverence of our lives. We thank you, Lord, for the privileges that are ours in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so just briefly reviewing, and if you have your handouts, back on page 43, we started into this understanding of the tulip. And here are the 5 points of Calvinism, if you will, as they were given in response to the doctrines of the Remonstrants. And those were total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. And as we've been discussing, we were saying that really these terms don't really get to the heart of the issue in each instance. And so we've kind of redefined those in various other terms. And so what we're doing now is a biblical analysis of the doctrines or the issues that arise in these various discussions. And you remember going back to the table where we looked at the differences between Calvinism and Arminianism. And how, if you will, the Arminian view was a semi-Pelagian view, and how the Calvinistic view was an Augustinian view. And, of course, going back through church history, we talked about how the church dealt with this in various councils and various synods. For instance, we talked about the Synod of Dort, which is where they were dealing with the doctrines of the Remonstrants, which were proposed by the Arminians. And from that, if you will, came this summary of those doctrines, which has been summarized as the 5 points of Calvinism. So now what we're doing is we're going through each one of those doctrines, and we're looking clearly at each point in the issue. And this is for the purpose of understanding the sovereignty of God in salvation. Don't forget that original purpose that we have. here we're looking at how God is sovereign in the process of salvation. And so in order to understand that, we really have to look at all these various different doctrines of soteriology and how they describe to us the process of salvation, the nature of salvation, the nature of man, and how those things are all kind of interrelated. And even once we finish biblical analysis of these five doctrines, I'm also going to talk about several other things. I'm going to talk about the understanding of predestination as a whole, which really we'll kind of deal with in various points as we go through here. But kind of looking at it in general terms is, what does it mean, predestination? What is it? What is it about? What does the Bible say about it? And then also I'm going to be talking specifically about the concept of free will. I keep telling you I haven't been talking about man's free will, what we call free will. And if you will, I'm just referring to it. I'm not treating the doctrine at all, but I will before we're done. And so I just wanted to kind of give you that. A lot of people are really focused on that issue about man's free will. And so we're going to look at what the Bible has to say about it. But we'll do that, Lord willing, after we've kind of done a biblical analysis of these various doctrines. So last week we started on the T, which is total depravity. And remember that we redefined that as natural inability. And what we said was, if you look at the table that had the tulip on it, which were basically a comparison of the Calvinistic and the Arminian view of salvation, the left side of the column, which was the semi-Pelagian or Arminian view, was saying about this doctrine that man has a natural ability to understand and believe the gospel. And that on the Augustinian side, that they're saying that man has a natural inability. He is unable to even hear or understand the gospel. And so last week we went through that, and there's a chart on page 43 that talks that shows very clearly various scriptures and what they say about man's abilities in regard to salvation. And then we went through this thing where we very clearly showed the Augustinian view. And that is that man is unable to see, hear, or understand the gospel itself apart from divine grace, apart from the enablement of the Holy Spirit. And we looked at John chapter 3, verse 3. We looked at 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4, and where it very clearly says that the gospel is veiled to those who are perishing, because their mind is blinded by the god of this world, and that they cannot see the light of the gospel. And how this is very clearly presented in the scripture, that man has an inability to see. And this is why Jesus said to Nicodemus, he said, Nicodemus, you need to be born again. He said, because unless a man is born again, he cannot even see the kingdom of God. The problem is not that he will not see, but that he cannot see. And that's what the scripture says. And so we went through that in some detail. And then we talked about the fact that the scripture presents the fact that man has an inability to hear. And we looked at John 8:43, where Jesus says, you cannot hear my word. And again, we were looking at these words, these biblical words that say man cannot. And we're pointing to the fact that this word refers to man's ability, not his willingness. The Bible says he cannot see the kingdom of God, that he cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. He cannot. It's a matter of ability. He does not have the ability. Why? Because his mind is blinded. It is veiled. The gospel is veiled to those who are perishing. Okay? And so as we went on, we talked about the fact that the Bible clearly teaches that man has an inability to understand or comprehend. And remember, I was telling you that the words seeing and hearing are words that refer to the understanding, really, because we're not talking about physical eyes. Jesus isn't saying you can't see with your physical eyes the kingdom unless you're born again. He's saying you cannot know and understand the things of God, which is clearly taught in the passage we looked at in 1 Corinthians 2:14, where Paul says, the natural man does not accept the things from the Spirit of God because they're foolishness to him. Why are they foolishness? Because he cannot understand them. He cannot understand them. Excuse me, is there somebody who can actually take those new handouts? Or maybe they're not here yet. Oh, they're already passed out. Thank you. Way ahead of me.
Not all of them.
Okay. All right. There's more coming. Sorry. If you will, you can kind of look at those questions as we're going through here, and you can, of course, the answers are right there in the scripture text. But so the scripture is clearly presenting that man has an inability to understand the gospel apart from regeneration. This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:14, that the natural man cannot understand the things of God. He cannot. Again, speaking of man's ability. Okay? And so we were saying that he has an inability to see, an inability to hear, and an inability to understand the gospel. And you kind of wonder, you know, why are we leaning so strong on this? And I want to tell you, I want to introduce you to this word that you all know in regard to salvation. Family, salvation is a supernatural thing. It is not a natural thing. Let me explain what I mean by this. You don't believe the gospel because somebody comes to you and convinces you that you're a sinner and that if you will just believe and understand this truth about Jesus being the Son of God who died on the cross, that you can be saved. That is not how salvation happens. Salvation is a supernatural work of God by His Holy Spirit inside the soul of man, where man is raised from his dead state into a state of life, which can only be given by God. Salvation is a supernatural thing. It's not just a matter of getting our thinking corrected. Okay? People can mentally assent to the truth that Jesus is the Christ, that He died for sins, that there was a real cross at Calvary on which the Son of God died, and they can still be lost and on their way to hell. Do you understand? Because it's not just a natural thing where you just kind of affirm or mentally assent to some truths or some facts. That's not what salvation is. Listen, the demons believe every one of these. Okay? And many people that you probably know believe every one of these and yet are not saved. You know, Nicodemus had the whole totality of the knowledge of God that was given in Revelation up to that point in history. And Jesus said, "You're the teacher in all Israel, Nicodemus. And let me tell you something. You must be born again if you want to be saved." And here's Nicodemus. He's totally in the natural, right? And he says, "How can I climb back into my mother's womb?" As if Jesus was giving him some crazy riddle, right? And the point is that it's not about getting in your mother's womb again, Nicodemus. It's a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are born again. You're given new birth. You with me? And so we have to bear this concept in our mind as we're going through these doctrines. It's not just a matter of mentally convincing somebody that these facts about the gospel are true. Listen, any man can understand mentally the things that you tell them, any man or woman, can understand these things. You can talk to them about what happened and who Jesus is and so on and so forth. But unless they're born again by the Spirit of God, they cannot be saved. They cannot fully understand and comprehend the gospel in a saving way. Okay? And that's what the Bible means when it says man does not have an ability to see, hear, or understand the things of God. They're spiritually appraised. And remember, in the context of 1 Corinthians 2, Paul is saying that we know the secret mysteries in the hidden wisdom of God. Remember that? And how do we know it? We know it by the Spirit, because we have not received, he said, the Spirit of the world, but we have received the Spirit of God, by whom we freely know the things that have been given to us, right? Things in this context in 1 Corinthians 2 are things of revelation knowledge that come from the Spirit of God. Paul says, these things we know. What things? The things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, nor have they entered into the heart of man. But we know them, yea, even the deep things of God by His Spirit. Amen? And then he goes on and he says, but the natural man, he says, the man without the Spirit, right? Cannot understand these things. Why? Because they're spiritually appraised. And it only happens by the divine working of the Holy Spirit. Do we gain that revelation? It's a supernatural revelation that happens from a supernatural God. Salvation is entirely a supernatural thing. Think about how what happens when you get saved. Okay? You're promised what? Supernatural blessings. Are you with me? Even glorification, even a resurrection from the dead, and eternal life in heaven, being immortal. You see how that's very supernatural? Well, that's the nature of salvation. The nature of salvation, it's immortal. It's supernatural. It transcends the natural realm. Okay. So, I wanted to make those things clear as by way of review. And the other thing that we said last week was that mankind is in rebellion against God and enslaved to sin. And that here's this thing. Think about what sin is. Sin is by its nature, okay, a rebellion against the sovereign authority of God. That is the very core issue of sin. Sin says, you will not be Lord over me, but I will instead do what I want to do, God. That's what sin is. Sin is a willing choice that we make, which is, by its very nature, rebellion against God. Okay? And here's what the Scripture says. We were born in sin. The Scripture says we're dead in transgressions and in sins. We transgress against God. And we are by nature. It is natural for us to be an object of God's wrath because we are naturally in rebellion against God. Okay? Think about what that says about what must happen for somebody to be saved. Okay? Mankind is in rebellion against God, and furthermore, the Scripture says he is enslaved to sin. He is enslaved to sin. We pointed these verses out. John 8:34. Jesus said, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. Paul says in Romans 6 that if you know that your old self was crucified and that your body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. That in being saved and coming to Christ, we're no longer slaves. We're set free, right? Because he who the Son sets free is free indeed. Okay? And the point is that he's free, whereas before he was in bondage to sin. That's what Romans 7:14 says. Paul says, I know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold into bondage to sin. These are biblical words, family. The Bible says that mankind is in bondage to sin. He's in slavery to sin. Okay? So then, kind of summing that up, I asked us to look again at the little table where we had the semi-Pelagian views and the Augustinian view in regard to the one little doctrine of natural inability or natural ability. And I wanted you to say, after having reviewed those scriptures and what the Bible says about that, to simply ask the question, knowing these things about what the Bible says, does man have a natural ability to believe and understand the gospel? And if that's not clear in 1 Corinthians 2:14, much less all the other scriptures that we've looked at, you really need to stop. And you need to look closely at that Bible passage and you need to go study it in depth because that is what it is very clearly saying. Okay? So, we've kind of been saying that man has a natural inability, kind of been saying, right? Man has a natural inability, right? Because he's unable to see or hear or understand the gospel, that he is by nature in rebellion against God, and that he is by nature enslaved or in bondage to sin. Okay? So if that doesn't convince us, then we should consider the biblical imagery that talks about our natural state before being saved. And that's where we are today. Okay? And so that brings us to the idea that we're not just sick, but the Bible says we're dead. Okay? And you remember last week I referred to, you know, a guy might be, a corpse may be in a coffin. And you realize the guy's got a little problem on his hands. Right? He's dead. So what should we do? Well, we should say, hey, man, get out of that thing. You're dead. But what's going to happen? Nothing. Why? Because the state of death is a state which is completely unresponsive to any kind of stimulus whatsoever. Are you with me? This is the kind of imagery that the Bible uses when it talks about our former state, specifically in the passage in Ephesians, but we're going to talk about this at length. And I was saying, you know, what the guy in the coffin doesn't need is a bottle of medicine. In fact, you could jam a whole bottle of pills down his throat and he's just going to be a corpse with a mouthful of pills. You with me? You can give him any kind of medicine you want to give him. But there isn't anything that's going to raise him from his dead state except somebody that's got some supernatural power. Are you with me? Here is the gateway into the supernatural, family. It's death. And on the other side of death, man knows very little. You with me? In all of his great knowledge, listen, the only thing he really has factual knowledge about is the natural realm. The supernatural realm is veiled to mankind. Why? Because he's bound here in time and space. He's bound in this natural realm. In fact, the only true things that he knows about the supernatural realm are, number one, those things which he can observe in the natural realm, which speak to some realities about the supernatural, like, for instance, God's eternal power and divine nature has been clearly seen through the things that have been made. You look at the mountains, you realize, wow, God made those, right? The only other things man can know about the supernatural realm are those things which God has revealed about it. Which, of course, there's a lot that's said in the scripture. But even there, if you will, is a very limited amount of revelation about the supernatural realm in comparison to all the things there is to know about the supernatural realm. You with me? Okay, so, but consider this. When the Bible's speaking about what has happened in sin. So he's unable to see, he's unable to hear, he's unable to understand the gospel. He's in rebellion against God by nature, an object of God's wrath, and that he's enslaved or in bondage to sin. Let's consider what these things mean. And so here this morning we're saying man's just not sick. He doesn't just have an ailment and need some medicine. He doesn't just need to embrace some facts about Jesus Christ, okay? But he's dead. Consider how the Bible describes the radical corruption of sin in mankind. It clearly describes he or she as corrupted in their whole being. Now think about what we're saying. Corrupted in their whole being. And really, this is what they were driving at when they said total depravity. When they said total depravity, they were saying that man is corrupted in his body, in his mind, in his will, in his emotions. The whole being, the whole essence of man is depraved, it's fallen, it's corrupted, okay? And this is what we're saying, that the whole being of man has been corrupted by sin. Mankind is not good. He cannot do good. He hates the light of God's truth. He drinks in sin like water and has both a defiled conscience and mind and cannot please God or subject himself to the law of God. That's what the Bible says about the corruption of mankind in sin. And this is just a few passages I've pulled out, of which there are literally hundreds of passages that describe the corruption of sin. Okay? Romans 7:18 says, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh." Paul says, "In my sinful nature, there's not one single thing that's good. Nothing," he says. "I'm totally corrupt." That's another way of saying my sinful nature is totally corrupt. Okay? So if you think about that, of course, this is coming from the Apostle Paul. He's saved now, and the Holy Spirit lives in him, right? That's why he qualifies, "Nothing good lives in me, that is in my flesh," right? Or in my sinful nature. Because as opposed to that, the Holy Spirit of God lives in me, and he is wholly good, right? You with me? And so he's saying, what is good that is within me is the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God. And let me tell you, family, that's where all virtue comes from. All virtue flows from God. God is what is virtue. God is what is good. Amen? And whatever good is in the creation finds its source in God. You with me? Okay. So Isaiah 64:6 says that all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. He says any righteousness that man possesses in and of himself is an unclean thing in the sight of God. Right? How about Job 15:14 and following? It says, what is man that he should be pure? Or he who is born of woman that he should be righteous? Behold, he puts no trust in his holy ones, and the heavens are not pure in his sight. How much less one who is detestable and corrupt, man, who drinks iniquity like water? You know, I think we have such a light concept of sin. It's one of the effects of the fall. Our conscience is so desensitized to how sinful sin is and what an offense it is against God. Consider what treason is in the creature that it would say to God, I will not do what you say, but I will instead do what I say. When all the while that creature stands in subject to the judgment of God, not to mention all the warnings God has given to man. That will be the consequences of his sins. And yet man rages against God. There is no higher form of treason in all the universe than one single sin. You with me? And we have such a shallow view of it. We're so unaffected by it. You look at the American movies and it's a constant mockery of sin. Just think of how our culture just throws sin around like it's just something that we can mock and make fun of and laugh about. Let me tell you, there's a great white throne judgment coming, and there isn't going to be any mockery or comedy going on that day. Consider what a treasonous act sin is before God. But, you know, Job says, look, mankind is detestable and corrupt. He drinks iniquity like water. Think about that. Think about how filled with sin our lives are. Even after we're saved. Even after we're born again by the Holy Spirit. And God shows us the reality of these things in degree, right? And yet we still sin against God. Think about that. How much more are they who have no knowledge of God? Everything they do doesn't come from faith. And the Bible says, Romans 14:23, whatever does not come from faith is sin. Right? Because whatever we're doing, we're not doing it because of glad submission to God, which is what faith is. Faith is trust in God. Amen? Okay, so going on, Jesus says, John 3:19, this is the judgment. Light has come into the world, but what? Men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds are evil. And everyone who does evil hates the light. You see that? Jesus says a sinner, he hates what is true and righteous and good. He makes that very clear. Titus 1:15 says, to the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. You hear that? Paul says to the unbelieving, nothing is pure. Not one thing. This is throughout the Scripture, Old Testament and New. It says here that both their mind and their conscience are defiled. That is the thinking, right? And the willer, the conscience, the thing inside man that is appraising what is right and wrong and making motivating choices. Paul says that's corrupt in the unbelieving. And this is what we're saying. The whole being of man is corrupted by the fall. How is he going to make a right choice? How is a sinner who has a defiled, corrupted conscience going to make a right choice to place his trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect Son of God? If God does not come along and give that man some kind of supernatural work whereby he is rescued from his dead state, rescued from his defiled conscience and his defiled thinking. How can he even appraise the things of God apart from the Spirit of God? He cannot. And this is the point, family. This is the point. People don't get saved unless Christ saves them. People don't see the kingdom of God unless God comes along and causes them to be born again. That's what the Bible says. I'm going to show you that. But it's because of this state of mankind. It's because of the nature of man after the fall. And it's because of how radically corrupted man has become by the fall that he must be supernaturally raised from death unto life. Okay? And this is the imagery the Bible is using. Sin has so corrupted the nature of mankind that he has a natural inability, as we have pointed out. It is not that he has been seriously hurt in the battle with sin, but he has been slain by it. He has been mortally wounded and killed. That's what the Bible says. He's not just got a limp now. He doesn't just have a serious cough and need some cough syrup. You understand my point? The Bible says that mankind is dead in sins. He's dead. When the Bible describes the state of man's natural condition, it uses imagery that shows man's complete inability to respond to anything apart from a divine working of new life. The Bible plainly declares that mankind is dead in transgressions and sins and wholly unable to respond to spiritual things. And of course, these passages in the New Testament, Colossians 2:13 says, "When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of the flesh, he made you alive with him." You see, in Scripture, specifically in Paul's teaching, he's saying, look, you were dead in sins, and how did you get saved? God made you alive. Right? He's talking about the working of God in salvation. What did he do? It's like raising a dead man to life. Right? Now consider what part a dead man plays in his own resurrection. Right? And that imagery is so clear from the Bible, yet it's very difficult for us to consider how that corresponds to our salvation. Right? Because when we got saved, listen, we were just going along in life, right? And, you know, we knew we were missing something. We knew there was an emptiness in there. We knew there was a void. In fact, all our life we'd been hungry for something to fill that void. We've been searching, right? And somebody came along and said, hey, Jesus is the Christ. Hey, Jesus can save you from your sins. You can be free from sin. You can be free from its corruption. And we thought, wow, that's amazing. You know, what's the deal there? And then whatever transpired in your life that brought you to that place, there came a day when you said, you know, I realize I need this. I got to have this. And all of a sudden, pow, one day you believed and man came the freedom. Right? You were set free. You don't know what happened. He touched me and I'll never be the same. That's a lot of people, that's all they know the day they get saved. Because they have little, very little biblical knowledge of what's going on. Right? So we go back and we think, well, this is the way it happened to me. I was walking down the street, some guy came up and said, look, Jesus is the Christ, believe on him, you'll be saved, or however it happened for you. And you say, well, you know, I thought about that, I appraised it, and I thought, well, that's a good thing, I ought to try that, I think I'll do that. And so I believed and I was saved. Right? Yeah, that's what happened in time and space. And when you look at it with your natural eyes, that's all you see. But when you open up Holy Scripture and God begins to tell you what happened, here's what he says. You were dead in your transgressions and sins, but God made us alive in Christ. By grace you have been saved. He's saying, this didn't happen by something you did. You didn't please God somehow. If that were true, grace would no longer be grace. This was God freely pouring out his mercy on you, a sinner. Think about it, family. Paul is on his way to Damascus to kill Christians. And God, pow, right on the road to Damascus, makes him alive in Christ. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, he takes a hell-bent rebel and turns him into a humble, submissive Christian. Like that. You with me? There are these portraits in Scripture that are clearer than others. Okay? That's one of them that is bright shining like the beams of the sun. Listen, Paul isn't thinking, today I'm going to humbly bow before the Lord Jesus Christ and become a member of the family of God. That's not what Paul is thinking. You understand? Something supernatural happened to Paul, not by anything that Paul did. Let me tell you, Paul was not willing that Jesus should be Lord in his life. You follow me? And of course, we'll talk about Paul's conversion. Because Paul's conversion is a crystal clear example of how the doctrine of election is fulfilled in time and space. You see, Paul was, by God's testimony, God's chosen instrument to bring his name to the Gentiles. You with me? I want to ask you a question. What would happen if God's grace could be resisted? What would happen to God's choice of Paul if Paul decides, you know what, I don't want to follow Jesus, God? You understand what I'm saying? You understand my point? How can God say, I'm going to choose Paul, and Paul's going to do that? How can God say to Jeremiah, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you and what? Appointed you as a prophet to the nations. How can God say that about Jeremiah if Jeremiah's going to grow up and do whatever he wants? You follow me? Because all God has to do is just open up the door of heaven about that far and give Jeremiah a peek at the glory of his name and at the beauty of his majesty. And Jeremiah says, God, I'll do whatever you want me to do. You understand? That's how God is. God is so virtuous. He's so holy and perfect and pure and fulfilling to the human soul. One sight of him would convert a hell-bent rebel right on the road like that. You with me? I don't know about you, but that's how it happened for me. I got one picture of the freedom of God, and man, I've never been the same. You understand what I'm saying? Okay. I'm not sorry I've gone to preaching. Okay, I'm sorry. What I mean is... Sometimes I get a little excited and just want to be sure that we're clearly presenting the truth here. So, Ephesians 2, 1 and 2 says, and you were dead in your transgressions and sins. And then he describes what that looks like. He says, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, and of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. He says you were dead in your transgressions and sins. He says, you know what that looked like? It looked like people who follow the devil and do what the devil does. That's what it looks like, right? But this imagery is put forth in the scripture. You were dead. You were dead. Here is the former state of the Christian believer, dead. And that in transgressions and sins. This is a theme in the teaching of the Lord Jesus, who frequently refers to unbelievers as dead and in a desperate need of regeneration. This is the reason for regeneration, without which no one can see the kingdom of God. Here is seen the consequence of sin and transgression. It is death. You know, this goes all the way back to the first pages of the Bible. And God said, Adam, in the day you eat of that tree, you shall surely die. Right? Now I want you to know, Adam went and he ate the tree. Did he fall over dead? No. So what must God have meant? What must God have been speaking about? Right? Something far greater than Adam could have comprehended at the moment. Are you with me? It plunged the entire creation into bondage to decay. Right? Now even the creation is groaning. Right? Longing to be released from its captivity, from its bondage, right? Romans 8, 18 and following. You with me? And something very severe happened there. And it wasn't just that Adam fell over dead. Listen, Adam died spiritually. He died to communion with God. Okay? Not that they were physically dead. But in that wretched state of spiritual death, which rendered them helpless to hear or understand the things of God and his kingdom. Okay? And Romans 8, as we went through last week, describes what the mind of the flesh is like. Right? It does not accept the things of God. Why? Because it cannot please God. It cannot subject itself to the law of God. It has an inability. Right? Why? Because he's dead. Dead in transgressions and sins. Right? And I was telling you, this is a theme in the teaching of the Lord Jesus. Listen, when Jesus talks about salvation and unbelief and belief in the truth, this is what he says. He says that there are like the dead, right? John 5:21, he says, "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes." You see that? The Bible says that the Son gives life to whom he wishes. Let's turn that around. Who all gets life? Everybody whom the Son wishes. You follow me? But get the imagery here. Death and life. Right? Jesus is going to save somebody. What does he do? He gives them life. He raises them from the dead. Right? He goes on, verse 22, "For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, in order that all may honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment and has passed out of death into life." How does Jesus describe salvation? Passing out of death and into life. You see, this is a theme in his teaching. How about Matthew 8:22? There's a guy that comes along and says, "Master, I'll follow you wherever you go." Right? Or Jesus, I'm sorry, Jesus says, "Come follow me." And he says, "Well, I gotta go bury my father." Right? What he means is, I gotta go get the inheritance. Right? You with me? Jesus says, in regard to that man's family, let the dead bury their own dead. So when he refers to the unbelieving family who has not come to him, how does he describe them? Dead. The dead. Right? Let the spiritually dead bury the physical dead. You see that? How about Luke 15:24? This is the parable of the prodigal son. Right? And you know, the prodigal son goes away and he's in the pig pen, and then he finally gets a divine revelation. "I will go back to my father's house." Right? He comes back to the father's house. The father has open wide arms, receives the son. Right? And look at what he says. "This son of mine was dead and has come to life again." You see that? Now, you realize the prodigal son is a portrait of salvation, right? The parable of the prodigal son is a portrait of kind of what's happening in the life of a believer. They're living in their sins, right? Even to a desperate state, right? And the whole idea is that, look, God is ready and willing to receive us back unto himself. And when he does, he's going to give us the ring and the robe and the fatted calf. Amen? And when he's describing that in the parable, he says, "This son of mine was dead, and he's come to life again." You see that? It's biblical imagery of salvation, death and life. It's a theme in the teaching of Jesus. How about in 1 John, the Apostle John, he writes, and he says, "We know that we have passed out of death and into life because we love the Christians." You see that? He says, this is how we know we're a Christian. We love the Christians. And how does he describe that? Passing out of death and into life. This is biblical imagery about salvation. Okay? So consider, what does the Bible mean when it says you're dead in transgressions and sins? Right? Consider how this image of a dead person corresponds to our sinful state apart from regeneration by the Holy Spirit. A dead person cannot see, hear, move, talk, think, understand, or respond to any kind of stimulus in any way. They are wholly unresponsive and unable to change. But think about this. What can a dead person do about their state of death? I mean, they got there because they couldn't do anything to keep themselves from dying. How much more now that they're dead? Are they going to do something about the fact that they're dead? You with me? And this is something that we see clearly in the Bible, but many times we're unwilling. How can we say, how can you be looking at the left side of that column? Go back with me to the tulip chart on page 41. How can you be looking at the left side of that column in under free will and human ability and say that although human nature was seriously affected by the fall, it has not been left in a state of total spiritual helplessness? How can you say that, knowing the biblical portrait of the former state of Christians being death? I want to ask you, is a dead man helpless? How helpless is he? Utterly, right? Completely, comprehensively helpless, right? Consider Lazarus, right? Here's Lazarus is in the grave. What's Lazarus going to do? Lazarus didn't even realize he's in the grave. He's dead. You with me? Right? But consider what happens to Lazarus when Jesus speaks to him and says, Lazarus, come forth. Now, family, there's only one who can do that. There's only one. And let me tell you, Lazarus didn't make any choices. He didn't even have a will at that point. You understand the biblical imagery of death in salvation? Lazarus is rotting in the grave. His body stinketh. You understand? And this is the whole point. The whole point of that little passage right there is to emphasize the supernatural sovereign power of Jesus Christ to say, that dead man, walk and live and breathe and speak. That's the point. It's an emphasis of the sovereignty of Christ over death. You understand? And in the same time, it's a portrait of what happens in salvation. Right? Jesus even says right there, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. Right? He who believes in me, even though he dies, yet shall he live. Right? Romans 5:6 says, for while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. What were we? Listen, we were ungodly and we were helpless. That's how the Bible describes us. Helpless, which is a perfect description of a dead man. Right? You with me? How about Jeremiah 13:23? Jeremiah asks the question, can an Ethiopian change his skin? Can a leopard change his spots? What's the answer?
No.
No. Of course not. That's absurd. Right? Then he says, how can you who are accustomed to doing evil do any good? Right? The point is, listen, it's impossible. Is that right? Impossible. How can you who do evil do anything good? It's impossible. It's just like the Ethiopian trying to change his skin. It's just like the leopard trying to change his spots. What can a leopard do about his spots? Right? There's a point being made in the scripture, right? To the defiled and unbelieving, to whom nothing is pure. Listen, they are completely unable to help themselves. They are helpless. According to Romans 5:6. They're enslaved to sin. They cannot understand. They cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. The gospel is veiled. They can't hear the word of Christ. Right? You know what it says in the Proverbs? It says this, the hearing ear and the seeing eye, God has made them both. That's what it says. Why? Because man is dead in his transgressions and his sins. He's dead. He is dead. Consider the statement of Albert Barnes on man's dead condition. A corpse is insensible. That means it doesn't have any senses. No sensory perception whatsoever. It sees not, it hears not, and feels not. The sound of music and the voice of friendship and of alarm do not arouse it. The rose and the lily breathe forth their fragrance around it, but the corpse perceives it not. The world is busy and active around it, but it is unconscious of it all. It sees no beauty in the landscape, hears not the voice of a friend, looks not upon the glorious sun and stars, and is unaffected by the running stream and the rolling ocean. So with the sinner in regard to the spiritual and eternal world. He sees no beauty in religion. He hears not the call of God. He is unaffected by the dying love of the Savior, and he has no interest in eternal realities. In all these, he feels no more concern and sees no more beauty than a dead man does in the world around him. Think about how we looked last week at Romans, where it says that there is none who understands and there is none who seeks for God. Right? And this is what he says here. He says that the sinner is unaffected by the dying love of the Savior and has no interest in eternal realities. That's what the Old Testament is describing. That man in his sin doesn't even seek for God. He may seek for some God that he's fashioned in his own mind, but he doesn't seek for the true and living God. On the contrary, Jesus says he hates the true and living God. Does he not? In John 3:19 and 20, right? He goes on. Such, in fact, is the condition of a sinful world. There is indeed life and energy and motion. There are vast plans and projects, and the world is intensively active. But in regard to religion, all is dead. The sinner sees no beauty there, and no human power can arouse him to act for God. And more than human power can rouse the sleeping dead or open the sightless eyeballs on the light of day. The same power is needed in the conversion of a sinner which is needed in raising the dead. And one and the other are alike demonstrate the omnipotence of him who can do it. What does the Bible mean when it says that nobody can boast in their salvation? Here's what it means. Here's what it means. You were dead. In other words, what did you have to do with it that you're going to boast about? Why does one man believe and another stay in ignorance and die in his sins? Why does that happen? Because the guy who believed was smarter? Because he was more moral? Because, let's see, God likes plaid pants and green shirts? What virtue is in the man who is saved that is in the man that's not saved? That's not in the man that's not saved. Tell me. How is it that one sinner is aroused to the beauty of Christ and another is not? How is it that one sinner knows the depth of sin and is broken in his heart that he's offended a holy God and is now fearful of the judgment of God? How is it that that happens in one man and not in another? Divine grace. That's how that happens. Okay. Plainly stated, mankind is dead and in need of new life. Therefore, in order for our sinful state to be corrected, we must be resurrected from the dead, something which is obviously attributed only to God. The Bible plainly declares that salvation is a resurrecting work, accomplished wholly by the monergistic work of God, whereby God infuses life into the dead and regenerates them, granting them spiritual life. So here we are on this topic again, monergism. Monergistic. Right? Remember the difference between monergistic and synergistic? Right? Let's go back and look at that. I'm going to tell you about it real quick. Synergistic says that salvation is accomplished as man and God cooperate. Divine grace and the human will work together for salvation to happen. Now let's think about that. The human will of a dead man. The human will of Lazarus in the grave, whose body stinketh. You understand what I'm saying? Now, I want you to know, here's Lazarus. Let's think this through. Here's Lazarus. Right? He's in the grave. And he's dead. Right? And, you know, Mary and Martha, they can weep and they can cry and they can say, Lazarus, get up, all they want. And you know what? Lazarus can't even hear. He's dead. Okay? So, even if Lazarus wanted to get up, he couldn't, right? But how is he going to want to get up if he can't even hear people talking to him? You understand the point? Think through this with me. Okay, now, here's Lazarus. He's in the grave, okay? And somebody will say, well, you know, Jesus said to Lazarus, come forth, and so then Lazarus had to make a willing choice to come forth. Did he not? Didn't Lazarus have to say, well, okay, I'll come forth now. Let me say this about that. Well, of course, that's obvious. Okay? What do I mean by that? Here's what I mean by that. There was some moment in time after which Lazarus was on his way up. Right? Where he decided to start putting one foot in front of the other. Right? You with me? But I want to ask you, how did Lazarus get from here to here if he was dead? Now think about how that corresponds to salvation, and here's what we're saying about salvation being monergistic and not synergistic. How does the dead sinner get from there to there so that he can start willing and believing in Christ? Supernaturally. That's a good word, brother. Supernaturally. Supernatural. Family, this is a supernatural thing. Okay? And yes, it's rather obvious now. You have a will. You're exercising your will. Listen, but when you came from that dead place of salvation where you were unable to see, unable to hear, unable to understand the things of God, you couldn't even see the light of the gospel. You couldn't even see it. Right? You're in rebellion. You're enslaved to sin. You're in bondage to sin. You're so corrupt, the Bible says you're dead in transgressions and sins. What happened? Here's what happened. Ephesians 2, verse 5. He made us alive. He made us alive. He took us from right here, dead, to right here, alive. God did that. He didn't say, he and you made you alive. You understand? How is that dead corpse going to do anything at all? Anything but rot. He didn't even rot by his own power. You with me? Now, we cannot look at these images in Scripture and just somehow brush them aside. We can't just say, well, I see it, but it just doesn't all make sense to me. I got to put that on the back shelf. I can't deal with it. Here's all you got to do. Believe. That's all you got to do. Believe. Christ does this. Christ does this. Okay, I know you have these questions. Well, why does he do that for one person and not another? That's unjust. We'll go to Romans 9. He'll answer those questions for you. You with me? I mean, whatever the question or the quandary is, don't take the clear biblical statements and throw them aside because you can't somehow figure it out. And I understand. There's divine mystery in all of this. I mean, we're not going to fully grasp this thing. Right? But listen, the Bible's giving us very clear, specific teaching about these things. Over and over again, in all kinds of places, with all kinds of writers and authors. This isn't just in the teaching of John chapter 6. Paul's explaining these things in great detail. Peter is explaining these things in detail. Right? Okay. So then, consider that this work of salvation is monergistic. This is wholly the work of God in raising this dead person to life. Okay? And you know, some would say, well, okay, well, God did that part. Okay? And now the sanctification part and the continuing in the faith part and all that part, that's what I'm doing now. Right? Let's talk about that. How about Ezekiel 36, verse 27? It's right there toward the bottom of page 48. This is what it says. He's talking about salvation. He says, moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and what? Cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Amen. Now tell me how it is that you walk in the statutes and the precepts of God. Because God causes you. What good thing? Even in sanctification, what good thing can you do of your own? You are dirt. You're dust. You with me? I'm not trying to give you low self-esteem here, family. I'm trying to tell you the truth. God scooped up some dust and he breathed in you the breath of life. Where did the life come from? It came from God. You know, if you go down the street here and you help some little old lady and you love her and you care for her and you meet her needs, where do you suppose that moral virtue comes from? It comes from God. Why? Because God is good. God is loving. God is virtuous. And those things are defined by the nature, the character of God who is in you. That's why the man without the Spirit can do nothing that is good. Why? Because goodness is not in him. It's not to say he can't go help some old lady, but it is to say that when he does it, his motivations are corrupt. Why? Because it's not motivated by glad submission to God. And whatever is not faith is not is sin. You understand? It's not to say that people can't do benevolent things. But those things do not please God. Remember what the scripture says? The man who is in the flesh cannot please God. He has an inability. Right? Neither can he raise himself from the dead. That's why when the Bible speaks about salvation, it speaks about it in terms of being dead and being raised to life. That's why when a Christian gets baptized, it's the sign of the covenant. And the sign of the covenant is what? Buried to my old life and raised again to my new life. That's why we immerse people. For that symbolism. The symbolism of what? Death to my old man, new man, live again. Right? Because if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Let me ask you, what part did you have in creating yourself in Christ Jesus unto good works? It's the creation of God. It's a supernatural thing. You with me? This is all right there in the context of Ephesians 2. You were dead. He made you alive. You're created in Christ Jesus. By grace you have been saved. Amen? When the Bible describes our salvation, it attributes the saving process wholly to the work of God and speaks about the inability of man to even come to Christ apart from divine grace and the impossibility of mankind being saved apart from God's saving work of regeneration. Listen, it is impossible for people to be saved. You understand? It's impossible. This is what Jesus says, Matthew 19. Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly, truly, I say, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, many of you have heard that explained, right? There's a little gate in the door in ancient Israel. And, you know, if we take all the bags off the camel, then he can kind of inch through there when he bends down, and he can get through the little eye of the needle, the hole in the door for the camel to go through, right? Poppycock. Foolishness. Ridiculous. Listen to what Jesus further comments. When the disciples heard this, they were very astonished. Well, what were they astonished about if camels can scoot through without their bags through the door? You with me? Listen, they were very astonished. And what did they say? Then who can be saved, Lord? My Lord, if it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone to get into heaven, how can a man be saved? And Jesus answers, with man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Right? Yep. So that's the point. That's the point of the teaching. It's impossible for a man to be saved. Except God save him. Right? Why? Man is dead in transgressions and sins and needs to be regenerate. Regenesis. New beginning. You with me? Regenerate. Take what is dead, make it alive. Supernatural work. Christ only does that. And he does it for whomever he wishes. That's what the Bible says. John 6:44 says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." And he was saying, "For this reason I have said to you," verse 65, "that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by the Father." You hear what Jesus is saying? He's not saying, "No one will come to me." He says, "No one can come to me." Right? And this isn't just some passing verse. He repeats the same thing again after all those disciples left him. You with me? You familiar with this story? Right? Got all these people following him. Right? And why are they following him? Somebody tell me. Food. He's giving them bread. So man over land and hill, sea, far away, man, they're following Jesus for days out there. Out in the middle of the wilderness. Right? They got no food. Jesus is feeding them. Jesus says to him right there in John chapter 6, you followed me because you got your fill. You followed me because you ate the bread. Let me tell you something, he says. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. You know what Jesus does for those? He lays down the doctrine of divine election. And you know what happens? Get to the end of the chapter. Many of his disciples left him and followed him no more. Why? Because they were saying, "Lord, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" Right? He makes it very difficult for those people who are following him for bread to believe. You know how difficult he makes it? He turns around and he says, "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you will have no part with me." You realize that's a violation of the law of God, to eat blood. Right? And that's when they say, "Whoa, time out. Lord, this is a hard teaching. Who can hear this? What are you trying to say to us?" And they're all confused, right? So they all leave except the 12. The 12 are there. And Jesus says, "This is why I told you. No one can come to me unless it has been enabled him by the Father." You understand? And they say, and he says, "You don't want to leave me too, do you?" And what do they say? "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." We're all confused by this. We don't get it. This is a hard teaching. Man, we can't swallow it. All we know is you have the words of eternal life and we're following you, Lord. Why? Supernatural power of God. It's, how about you? You're following Christ just like they were. Do you comprehend all these divine realities? No, you're still scratching your head and wondering and trying to figure it out and glorying in it all. You look at it and say, "Wow, sovereign, holy God. Unbelievable. I don't get it, but man, I'm stuck to you, Lord. Why? My sheep hear my voice. They know me and they follow me wherever I go. I give them eternal life and no one can snatch them out of my hand." Amen. Amen? Titus 3:5 says, "He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit." How does God save us? The washing of regeneration. He makes us alive in Christ. You were dead in your transgressions and sins. You followed the ways of this world. You followed the spirit of this age. You were by nature an object of wrath. But God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive together with Christ. We were dead, but God made us alive. That's how the Bible describes salvation. It is that washing of regeneration. It's a renewal. It's taking you from death to life. Let me tell you, this dead man is unable to live until God comes along and gives him life. You understand? That's the Bible's portrait of salvation. Whose glory is this? God's. And that's why the Bible says no one can boast. No one can boast. Over and over and over again, the Bible says this about salvation. That no one can boast in salvation. I can't say I was smarter than the next guy, or God liked me because I was more moral, or I'm somehow more blameless than the next guy, or God likes me because I'm born of Abraham, or I'm of the Aryan race, or whatever it is that men boast about, thinking that somehow they have the favor of God. That was Jesus' argument with the Pharisees. He's telling them, "Do not say, because you're children of Abraham, that you're going to inherit eternal life." Right? He says, "You will not come to me to have life," he says. Right? Furthermore, when the Bible describes our salvation, it attributes the saving process wholly to the work of God and speaks about God's divine enablement as a monergistic work. I'll pull just a few out, but think about how when the Bible is saying that God saved you, that it's saying that God saved you. You understand what I'm saying? It's always talking about what He has done. I mean, when everybody gets in heaven, we're all falling down before the throne. What are we all saying? Worthy is the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the earth. He did purchase men with His blood. He did it. He's the one that's worthy. We're casting down our crowns. What is the symbol of casting down the crown? The elders, the 24 elders, are casting down their crowns and saying, worthy is the Lamb for what He did. What is that symbol saying? It's saying that any virtue, any worth, anything that we have, by which we have this glorious crown, they're saying, is worthy to be thrown on the ground because of what Jesus has done. You understand? It's a symbol of their unwillingness to boast in anything they have, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Right? Isn't that what we sing? Right? I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. It's because of Jesus' merit that we're saved. Amen? Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul in order that you may live. What does the Bible say is going to cause you to love God with all of your heart? The circumcision of the heart, which Paul says is not done by human hands. Here in Deuteronomy, Moses is prophesying. He says, the Lord will circumcise your heart. It's a monergistic work. God circumcises the heart and causes you to walk in His statutes. Ezekiel 36. I'll give you a new heart. I'll give you a new spirit. One you didn't formerly have, but one I'm giving to you. Namely, the Holy Spirit. Amen? And what will He do? I'll cause you to walk in My statutes. 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has what? Caused us to be born again. Look here, family. God caused us to be born again. God caused us to be alive when we were dead. He caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Matthew 11:27. Jesus says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. That's what the Scripture says. So who knows the Father? Everyone whom the Son wills to reveal Him. That's who. What is Jesus saying? He's saying, I, Jesus, am the sovereign in salvation. That's what He's saying. That's what His words are very clearly describing in their context. Right? In the very next verse, He says, therefore, come to Me, all ye who are heavy laden and burdened, and I will give you rest. He gives the invitation. Listen, every man has the invitation. Okay? We're going to talk about this. This was the external call and the internal call. Right? And the point is that, listen, every man is responsible for what he does. Every man is responsible for how he responds to God. Okay? We'll talk about that at length, I promise. Lastly, John 3:27. And John is commenting, and he says this, John the Baptist. He says, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. Jesus says, no one can come to Me unless it's been granted to him by the Father. What are you going to do with these verses? If they don't fit into your understanding of salvation, what are you going to do with them? Okay, and what I'd like to suggest is take them before the Lord in your prayer time when it's just you and Him and say, God, if you're struggling with them at all, and say, God, what do these things mean? Please show me. Please help me to understand. God, why do You think this is important, so important that You would put it in the Scripture like that? So that you begin to think it's important enough that God ought to put it in the Scripture. You with me? And I want you to know that God promises to lead us into all truth. And God promises if we ask, we shall receive, and if we seek, we shall find. Amen? And family, I hope these things are clear to you. And I want to say for those of you who may be struggling, listen, hang in there. We're gonna get through these things, and we may not be dealing with all your questions just yet, but we're gonna get there. These other doctrines here are gonna open up the whole can of worms, okay? And they're all gonna come out on the table and start crawling around, and we're gonna get an ample opportunity to see what the Bible has to say about each one of those things, okay? So please be patient and hang in there and listen to those CDs I'm giving you as well. There's a lot of good information in there. And we've got some really good CDs that we're going to be handing out to you in the coming weeks that are very instructive. Okay? All right, let's pray. God, our Father, Lord, we are grateful, Lord, that you have caused us to be born again. Oh, Lord, that you have raised us from the dead and given us new life in Christ, and even seated us in heavenly places with Christ, and given us every spiritual blessing that is in Christ. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to see the supernatural aspect of our salvation. And I pray that you would cause us to set our minds on those things which are above, where Christ is. I pray, Lord, that you would make these words of yours our treasure, God. And more than that, Lord, may you be our treasure. God, as we see your word, may we know that you and your word are the same, God. I pray, Father, that you would cause our relationship just to live in fullness and to flourish. May these knowledge of your kingdom and these truths about our salvation, may they be the most precious thing to us in everything that we have. And may you be, God, to us, our exceeding great reward, even in the deepest part of our heart. We praise you, we honor you, in Jesus' name, amen.